Amen, amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat. Well, good morning, Radiant. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I am the Soul Care pastor here and an elder, and it is my joy and honor to open up God's word with you over these next couple of Sundays. We just launched a brand new sermon series last week out of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and we're calling it Charged Up. Charged Up, Godliness in God's House for the Gospel. Charged Up, Godliness in God's House for the Gospel. Open book pop quiz real quick. What are the two series challenges that we gave out last week, if you were here last week? Well, go ahead and call them out. Where were they? What was the first one? Yeah, come ready, dig in. That's right. Come ready, dig in, come prepared, having read the text, get ready to study it hard, both within in here and then outside of here. So yes, dig in, come ready. What was the second one? You remember? Memorize. Thank you. Memorize. So pick a paragraph somewhere in this letter of 1 Timothy and memorize it. I'm most likely going to be memorizing a couple paragraphs from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so if you're missed last week, or if you're newer with us, and maybe today's your first day visiting and you would like to participate on the series challenge, we'd like to invite you to do that as well. You haven't missed much as we're just now starting the second week in the series. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 8 through 11 today. If you're using the Bible on the seat back in front of you, that you can find 1 Timothy on page 932. Well, 1 Timothy, as we saw last week, is a letter. It's an epistle that's written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy, who was at that time in Ephesus. Now, when we read letters in Scripture, when we read epistles, we have to approach them a little bit differently than when we read, for example, narratives like the Gospel of John that we just finished up a little while back. And so one key to understanding and comprehending is the context. And so it's especially important in letters that we understand or grab a hold of the context, and that helps inform the flow of thought and sort of what Paul in this case is going after, what his primary meaning is. When we read narrative, we can move along story to story. But we can't really do that when it comes to letters. And so context is king here for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start back in verse 3 of chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. And that'll help give us some context as we really dive into 8 through 11 here this morning. So God's word says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Chapter 1 here of 1 Timothy is really an introductory chapter to the entire letter. Paul is laying some groundwork here. He's covering some key themes that will help inform the rest of this letter. He's urging Timothy to lovingly charge certain people to teach the right truth because they have swerved and wandered away. Little by little, step by step, they have veered off course and away from the truth. And so Paul is calling them and any of us as well, for that matter, who have veered away from the right truth back on course again. This raises some questions. How do we know what truth is? How do we know what the right truth is? And for that matter, how can we know when we begin to swerve or wander away from the truth? Well, Paul's answer to those questions is right here in our text here this morning. And here's the answer: God's word. It's God's word. This is the next foundational theme that Paul covers here in this introductory chapter. So on the one hand, he says, first, we must stay on course with the right truth, the right doctrine. And then two, he follows that up now with today that God's word is important. Why? Because it is the source of his truth, and it is the compass that helps us navigate the turbulent waters of this life. And in fact, we're going to see four truths about God's word here this morning. Four truths about God's word that are of prime importance for godly living in God's house. Now, look with me, if you would, please, in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul here pauses his train of thought, his flow of thought here, to further explain and expound upon something that he brought up or mentioned in verse 7. He says, now we know. We know means that this is something that is already known and agreed upon by himself and by Timothy and by the ancient church as well, the early church as well. And what is it that they know? He says that they know that the law is good if one uses it correctly, if one uses it lawfully. What does Paul mean here by the word law? Well, there's quite a lot of debate about that. But suffice it to say, given the surrounding context of what all is going on here, additionally to what we're going to cover in a few moments on verses 9 and 10, it's likely that he has in mind the Mosaic law in particularly. But I just want to mention quickly here that while Paul might be thinking specifically about the Mosaic Law, he's certainly not saying that that only is the part of God's law that is good and that the rest of Scripture is not good, okay? He's not saying that at all. Because note in verse 3, I'll call our attention to the word doctrine there. In verse 10, he mentions doctrine again. And then in verse 11, he mentions the gospel. In other words, all of Scripture, the Bible, is God's law. It's his word. Truth number one for us here this morning is that God's word is good. God's word is good when it's used correctly, when it's used lawfully, as it was intended by God. Every single word, friends, written in this law is fully good. You see, this truth was known and accepted by Paul and all the early churches as well. And it should be the same for us as well. But unfortunately, there are some growing pockets of churches today who think that maybe God's word is only partially good. I've just got to say, if it's partially good, then how do we know that any of it's good? And I'll also ask, who determines which parts are good and bad? And Paul's proposition here that God's law is good when it's used correctly begs another question. What are some ways to use God's word incorrectly? I can think of a number of ways. For example, one way to use it incorrectly would be to mishandle it by misapplying it or misinterpreting it. That happens quite a bit, unfortunately. Another example would be abuse, that we abuse it by using it for our own power or selfish gain. It shows up often in the form of spiritual abuse, or and there's a lot of church hurt around the abuse of God's word. Another way to do it, we just skip right over it. not really comfortable with what it's saying there, so you know what, we're gonna skip it. Or it doesn't really align with what our culture believes. By the way, if that was the case, we would be skipping over this passage today. Another way would be ignore it. We can cherry pick. We pick and choose our truth from it. And then there's this fifth one. We just flat out disobey it. It's like we thumb our nose at God and it's like, nope, I don't like what you're saying there, God, so I am not going to do it. So we disobey. Now, I want us to be careful as we talk about ways that we mishandle things as it relates to God's word, because Paul does not say that the content of God's word is ever not good, only how we handle it. Truthfully, God's word is always fully good because it's written by an always fully good God. If God was, if the Bible, for instance, was only partially good, then what does that say about God? And I gotta tell you, if we only worship a partially good God, then we don't worship a good God at all. But in fact, God's word says we do worship a fully good God, and therefore his word is fully good, regardless of whether we like what it says or we handle it properly. So, do you believe this truth? That God's word is fully good? You know, one way I look at it in my own life, I look at how much my life is saturated by God's word. If my life is not saturated by the word, if it doesn't inform my thinking or my acting, my actions or my worship, then it probably means I've got some areas that I'm not fully valuing God's word or even thinking that it's fully good or useful. So I encourage you maybe to think or ask that question of yourself, as how much does God's word saturate your life? Now look here with me, if you would please, at verse 9. Paul continues, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers. I'm gonna pause there. We're gonna cover verse 10 here in just a moment. But Paul is saying here, in verse 9, that God's law was not given to the righteous or to the just. Why is that? Because they don't need it. They don't need the law. The law was given to the rebellious, the sinners, and the ungodly and the disobedient ones, which of course is all of humanity. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all turned away from God to worship idols. And so I wonder if Paul's a little tongue-in-cheek here when he mentions that it's given for the just, or not given for the just because they don't need it. There's only one who has ever lived that is fully righteous, and he's not any of us. Truth number two that we see here from this text then is this, is God's word reveals our sin. God's word reveals our sin. In other words, the law of God shows us what sin looks like and how it falls below the standard of righteousness set forth by a holy God. And without God's word, we would not know truth from lie, right from wrong, or good from bad. We wouldn't have a standard for sin and righteousness. There would be no standard for moral versus immoral. No standard for godliness versus ungodliness. Everyone would have their own standard. And I've got to tell you, that would be absolute chaos. Be cultural insanity, societal anarchy. Everyone would do what's right in their own eyes. Wait a minute. Where have we heard that or seen that before? I think of Judges, the book of Judges in the Old Testament, in Judges 17 and chapter 21, it says that in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I encourage you, go read that book this week in your own personal time with the Lord, and you will see that it was absolute chaos. It was bedlam, cultural insanity, societal anarchy. It's crazy. And isn't that also what our current culture has fought for today as well? Moral relativism is king of the culture. No moral absolutes. You do you, my truth, your truth, so on and so forth. The new definition of tolerance is full acceptance of all opinions, views, thoughts, and lifestyles. And hey, church, let's not be mad about it. Why would we expect our pagan, non-believing society to act like anything other than that? Now just note, such were some of us. But the danger of living in this cultural moment that we find ourselves in is that we could begin to let some of that ideology creep into our own beliefs, both personally and corporately. And so this is why the right truth from God's word is so important. It keeps us grounded. It shows us what sin and righteousness looks like according to the one and only set apart morally holy God. And by the way, I just want to note here too, if and when you find yourself swerving or wandering away off course into unhealthy doctrine, can I just say, the Lord is there with grace and mercy. The Lord is always ready to welcome us back. All we need to do is repent and make a course correction. And our Savior is right there with grace and mercy waiting for us. Well, now let's pick up here again in our text. I'm going to go back and reread verse 9 because 9 and 10 go well together. They're a kind of a unit. So starting again here in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Here Paul gives us a list of examples that God's word says are sinful and unholy. And I'll just note, because I alluded to it earlier, that the specific sins that Paul lists here line up really well with the Ten Commandments, especially Commandments 5-9. So go out to Exodus chapter 20 at some point, not right now, but at some point and go look at that and do that comparison there. It lines up pretty closely to Commandments 5-9. Let me give you some examples. So Paul says here, strikers of fathers and mothers. Strikers, probably he has in mind there, killers. So killers of fathers and mothers, murderers included in that. And those violate the commands to honor fathers and mothers and not to commit murder. And then Paul goes on and mentions sexually immoral and romantic same-sex relationships. And you see, these violate the command to not commit adultery. You see, friends, God intends sexual intimacy to be between a male and a female within the confines of a marriage. And anything outside of that, according to God's word, is sexual immorality. When Paul goes on too and says enslavers, what he means there is people who kidnap other people and sell them into slavery. Isn't that evil? It's horrific. And it violates the command not to steal. Kidnapping all, people into slavery violates not only the truth of God, but also shows the opposite of love. It's hatred. God made us all in his image. He alone owns us. Paul also mentions liars and perjurers. They transgress the command not to bear false witness against our neighbor. We're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another and not slander or lie. And then because Paul can't make this as an exhaustive list of sins, he sort of puts an umbrella on it at the end that says, and everything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. And so this includes everything else that God says or considers sin. And by the way, where do we go to find that? Right here, that's right. Somebody held up their Bible. Good job, Rob. That's right. We go to God's word. If God's word says it's unrighteous, it's unrighteous, and we accept it as that, okay? And you know, some of these specific types of sins that Paul lists here are not all that popular in our culture to call a sin, are they? But we must never apologize for what God's word says. We must never call right what the Bible calls wrong. And we must never call bad what the Bible calls good. And see, we must always yield to God's word as the authoritative voice in our lives. We must not excuse or accept ours and other sin struggles. And we must always, hear me, friends, always, always, always imitate Jesus, who sympathizes with our weaknesses by showing gentleness and kindness to one another as we address those sinful struggles in our own lives and in each other's lives. We can approach the throne of grace to find help and mercy in time of need. And see, these verses here also illumine another truth here. Truth number three is that God's word reveals our need for a savior. I mean, we can't read verses 9 and 10 and come away saying, man, I'm a pretty good person. God's truth reveals that we're not good. It shows that we are a stubborn and stiff-necked people who demand our own autonomy. We're determined to live for our own joy. We just love our idols of power and control and acceptance and comfort and pleasure. And we believe that they will give us what only God can give. This also makes us hostile towards God. We turn our backs to him instead of our faces. We worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Make up our own truth. We follow our own hearts straight into eternal destruction, devoid of all hope. Man, that's a bad lot. That's horrific news. And God's word reveals that we need a savior. We have no hope without a savior. And yet what we see in scripture is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. We see the tiniest trickle of grace that as we move and progress through redemptive history begins to broaden into a little stream of God's grace that then flows, widens into a raging river of God's grace that we see flows right into the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the hope of our salvation. And the invitation in God's word, all throughout God's word, is to fall into this river of grace and let it take you into the arms of our blessed Jesus Christ. And without the truth of God, we would not know of our need for a savior. We wouldn't see the wonderful river of God's amazing grace flowing from him. inviting us to repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And we come to passages like this, the easy thing to do is just to read it and go, okay, good, that's what God said. Now let's move on to something else. But it's important for us that at times when we come to passages like this, for us to sit in it for a little bit, to examine our own lives before the Lord. In the last couple of weeks, our need for consistent rhythms of confession to the Lord has been impressed upon me afresh. Perhaps, you know, one of the sins that Paul mentions here in this text is one that you struggle with. Or maybe it's a struggle with one of the, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Examples like murder with our words, adultery, pornography, romantic same-sex relationship, control over others, lying, slander, addiction, pursuit of a sinful divorce, self-righteousness, anger at God, rebellion against God, hatred, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Hear me, friends, whatever it is, there is grace available to repent and overcome the struggle. And I think it's appropriate for us to take a few minutes here of silence before the Lord. This is an opportunity for us to do some one-on-one heart work with God and have a time of confession before Him of any sins. Ask the Lord to make those known to us. What sin struggle might you have? I know what mine are. And the Lord in His grace has given me 3 services to confess those. So, adopt whatever posture of prayer that you would like over this next minute or so, but let's take some time to go before the Lord. He already knows, okay? He already knows. Why not confess it to Him now? Let's do that. Father, thank You that we can come to the throne of grace and confess our sin struggles with You and know that You are there with open arms. Your just wrath has already been satisfied, and that we can find forgiveness from You fully and freely. Thank You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, church, confession is a really good thing. It's a hard thing. Sometimes it's not a fun thing. But imagine the weight that comes off our shoulders when we've confessed what God already knows. And some of you here even may be so just inundated with your sin struggles, that you might find that there's no way out. There's no hope for you. But friends, there is hope. And let me show you where the hope is here in this last truth that we're going to look at here this morning. Truth number four is that God's word reveals the gospel of God's glory. God's word reveals the gospel of God's glory. Look at the latter part, the last part of verse 10 with me. It says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see, God's word reveals the gospel. And Paul says here that sound doctrine accords with the gospel, aligns with the gospel. And notice here, he just mentions the word gospel. He doesn't give us the details of the gospel. That's actually coming next Sunday. Next week in the next paragraph is when he actually gives us explanation of the gospel. So we'll cover that then. But why wait until then? Because we need the gospel right now, right, friends? So why wait a week? We need it right here, right now, and in this moment. And so what is the gospel? What is it? What is it? The good news is that the Son of God left the throne of heaven and became a man named Jesus, who lived a perfect life on this earth on our behalf and then paid for the penalties of our sins by dying on the cross. But then on the third day, rose and defeated sin and death. And now anyone and everyone who believes on the name of Jesus Christ, who confesses that he is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead, is saved. That's the message of the gospel. That is the gospel, friends. And that is our only hope in our unrighteousness. And see, it gets even better than that. You're like, how can it get better than that? Well, it says here, Paul, according to what Paul is saying, is that the gospel displays God's glory. You see, that's what life is all about. It's all about God's glory. That's why you and I were created. We were created to give God glory. What is glory? Glory is the beauty of God on display for us to see and enjoy. The beauty of God on display for us to see and enjoy. You know how creation displays God's glory through his power and creativity and artistry and even ingenuity? Well, the gospel displays God's glory by showing us that salvation belongs solely to him, to God. It's his redemptive plan. It's his redeeming power. Every part of the gospel is about God, and therefore every aspect of the gospel brings him glory. And not only that, but the gospel also reveals God's glory as he transforms us as believers more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Because as believers in Christ, we need the gospel every single day, because we still struggle with sin. And we need the gospel to remind us of who we are in Christ. Sin condemns, but Jesus Christ, our great mediator, right now in this very moment, is advocating on our behalf and saying, oh, no, Chris Weissheim, he's mine. He's uncondemned. And the same is for you if you're in Christ. We need the gospel every day. And what's also so very interesting in this verse here, verse 11, is that Paul says that doctrine is only sound if it accords or aligns with the gospel. If a doctrine does not align with the gospel, then it is errant and should not be taught in the church. It's a question, how can Paul say that the gospel is the filter by which we know the right truth? Well, he can say that because all of Scripture, the entirety of God's word, God's law, is about Jesus, points to Jesus. All the law and prophets find their fulfillment in him. All the promises of God find their yes in him. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire redemptive story has Jesus Christ as the pinnacle and purpose. And everything begins and ends with Jesus. This means then that all truths found in God's word must align with the gospel. So tell me, how well do we know the gospel? Not about it. How well do we know it? Can we preach the gospel to ourselves and to other people? Can we share it with other people? Because it's of prime importance. It should be a top priority in our lives. You see, gospel-centered truth leads to gospel-shaped living. And if I'm centered on the gospel, then it will shape how I live. And God's word is where we must turn to see and savor this gospel. And lastly here, as we wrap up, Paul says that he has been entrusted with the gospel. Can you imagine being entrusted with such a precious treasure? Which means then, by extension, and because we are ambassadors for Christ, that we have been entrusted with the gospel as well. We must carry it carefully, friends. We must study it closely, and we must use it faithfully. The law of God, his word, is good if we use it as he intends. It reveals our sin, our need for a savior, reveals the gospel of God's glory. Sound doctrine rises and falls on whether or not it aligns with the gospel. And we must turn to God's word, his law, to see and savor it and to live upright and godly lives. If we are to be a godly people in God's house, then the gospel of God's word must be at the center of everything. If we are centered there, that means then we won't swerve. We won't wander away. Gospel-centered truth results in gospel-shaped living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains the truth that we need to live upright, godly lives before you. But even more so than that, it contains the truths of who you are so that we might have relationship with you by the work of Jesus Christ. The good news is good news. And the bad news that we encountered in this text here makes the good news that much better. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Specifically, thank you for the gospel. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on the cross for our sins and then rising up on the third day in victory. So that by faith in you, we can have reconciliation. We can have relationship. And we can live on mission for your glory. Lord, I would just pray that if there's people in this room or in this building right now who don't have that relationship with you, might you reveal yourself even more greatly in terms of your grace and your mercy and your goodness, and that they would fall on their knees and repent and start that relationship with you. I pray that everyone that would leave these doors and walk and drive out to our spheres of influences, Lord, this next week would do so with Christ at the center of who we are. And might you, Lord, continue to work with us and help us and encourage us in overcoming our own sin struggles. Sin runs deep, still does, even for us followers of Jesus, but your grace is more. Help us, oh God, we pray. We are dependent. We are not autonomous. We are fully dependent upon you. We love you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.